As much as we want life to be completely peaceful and harmonious, we know that it's not this side of God's kingdom coming here fully. And so how is it that you and I will live in difference? Because it's going to happen. We're not always going to agree. I wish that we always did. I wish we could always say, oh, I get that, but we don't always do that. And so how is it we can live in difference? And what will arise of that? So that's where we pick up the story in Acts chapter 6. And we see how they handle their difference in this particular scenario. And we see how God's grace is manifested upon them and how they continue on ministry. And indeed, I would say ministry grows even stronger and bigger. And I would say even more people are part of the process now. And from this, we get two of the greatest preachers the church has ever seen, and Stephen. And so we'll look at that in a minute. But here it is, Acts 6. Now, in these days, the disciples were increasing in number. So the church is continually growing. That's all we've read about in Acts. It's just been growing and growing and growing. But as it was growing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now again, our story picks up. The church is continually growing, and it's growing. And what we often find as the church grows is that usually opposition is sure to follow. The first opposition came from without, remember? They're growing, and the Sanhedrin has said, we've got to put a stop to it, and they get together, and they have a council, and they meet, and they try to silence them, and that doesn't work, and they bring them back in, and had it not been for Gamaliel, they were going to do worse to these men. But Gamaliel, in the wisdom, said, if this is not an act of God, if it's not an act of God, it'll just die. If God's not in what these men are doing, then surely it will pass like other rebellions have passed. But if this is God's working, if what these men are doing are truly the words of God, then we cannot stop it. Do you want to be found against God? And so the Sanhedrin comes up with this plan to beat them, hoping that it would silence them. And instead, they go right back to the temple, right back to proclaiming the resurrection of the Christ, right back to where they had gotten themselves in the hot water. Well, now it seems that the next area of attack is from within. And our text tells us that the Hellenistic Jews were grumbling against the Hebrew. And when we look at that, we go, wait, huh? I'm kind of confused. What does this mean? Well, in our text, when it speaks of Hebrew, we're looking at the Jews who were from Jerusalem, who had the opportunity and the ability to be near the temple, who probably spoke Aramaic, because that's what was spoken in that area at that time, who had direct access to the temple. Whereas the Hellenistic Jews, Hellenistic meaning Greek, if you will, those Jews are ones that had been scattered across the Roman Empire. Those are the ones, or the Greek Empire. They've been scrambled out amongst different places. And they've spoken different languages. And they've probably now moved back to Jerusalem. But there's still this kind of a class structure, right? A true Jew is not a Hellenistic Jew, if that makes sense. It has always fascinated me. Prejudicism has always fascinated me. I don't understand. I mean, I guess I understand the concept. I think I'm better than you. But it's really made me chuckle when there's prejudice in the same ethnicity. That one's always cracked me up. And I got to be honest today that my people, and by my people I mean the Cuban people, we are kings of that. You ask a Cuban what the best Hispanic is, and they'll tell you Cuban. And when they start talking amongst each other, they go, well, at least we're not Puerto Rican. And then that just sets the Puerto Ricans off because they think they're better than the Cubans. And then they finally come to some agreements. They go, well, at least we're not Dominican. And then it gets down the line, and at least we're not this and we're not that. And it's mind-boggling. But to me, it also goes back to the root cause of what really our sin problem is, and it's elevating humanity, and in this case, elevating yourself above whatever. That's really, at the end of the day, that to me is really what the issue of sin is. I am greater, or I am important, or my needs, or my desires, or my wishes, or my rights are greater than anyone else's. My opinion is more important than yours. Now, in postmodernity, we like to mask that with saying, well, your opinion is just as valid as mine, until it doesn't agree. And at which case, they have to make a choice, right? The whole basis of postmodernity is supposed to be that truth is relevant to the person. But the problem is that we've learned, and again, here's part of the context of this sermon, is that we can never fully agree on everything. And when that happens, there needs to be some kind of a truth. And for postmodernity, that truth seems to be, my truth is more important than yours. They don't dare say that, but that's truly the way they act. Heaven forbid you call them intolerant, because they don't like that. But at the end of the day, that's what's happening. So suffice to say, here we've got that there's been that kind of an attitude or this atmosphere. Hebrews being better off than Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews have been out with the dogs, and they've been infected by them somewhat. Now, what we've gotten until this point in the scripture, though, is that the church has been united. There's not even been a talk about being Hellenistic Jew or Hebraic. There hasn't been that talk at all. But it seems that in the course of the church growing, a need arose within the body. And you'll notice what they've been doing is the need arises, they kind of solve it. Okay, so this person needs money, we'll sell the goods here, and we'll give that person money. Well, it seems what happens is they seem to understand that the widows are being left out. And so somehow a daily provision was made up for the widows. Somehow this text tells us that the church had found a way to distribute food to widows. The problem is the Hellenistic Jews go, wait a minute, why is it that the Hebrew women get the first getting? Some of ours are being left out. Point of application, I would say, is that whenever there seems to be a disagreement, and this is my observation of the world, so I might be a little off on this. Now, this text doesn't tell us completely this, but I can see part of it. When we disagree, I tend to believe that we make a mole out of an anthill really happens. I don't think for a second, and the text seems to indicate that this wasn't being done on purpose, because as soon as the problem gets brought up, the apostles act on it. I don't think for a second they were purposefully feeding the Hebrew women and not the Hellenistic women. Now, that might have been happening some consciously. It might have been happening by some. But I think the predominant theme wasn't that, aha, we're not going to let the Hellenistic widows get anything. I think that's just part of, yeah, it was happening, but I don't think it was happening intentionally. What I want to say is that when we live in a relationship and we have conflict, a lot of times what fuels conflict is we feed into little things that may be occurring not on purpose. In my own life, just let you into the inner workings of living in the Cordova household. I've shared this before, right? I used to be worse about this. I had a word limit. I would only speak from this time to that time, and don't bother me other times. So part of the problem with that is that just oftentimes I'll just get up in the morning. This morning's a good example. I'll just get up. And I'll if we need something at this grocery store, this morning we needed some coffee, I just get up, leave my house, and get coffee. Don't tell my wife where I'm going. And I don't think twice about it. If there's not any other stressors on us, it doesn't really bother her so much. But if there's other stressors in the relationship, that not telling her that I'm going to get coffee is a great offense. You did that on purpose. You don't want me to know where you're going. We all tend to do that. I do the same thing to her. Connie tends, again, I poked a little fun with her at the Olympics. She was all fired up about watching the Olympics. I'm the only person in the Cordova house that likes sports. Love my boy with all my heart. We don't relate with sports. He likes sports about as much as I like soccer, which is not at all. I'm sorry. I know. I'm sorry. See, I don't like soccer, but I love football. Football, which is real soccer. I don't like that either. Whatever the case is. So here we go. It's Olympics, and she's excited. I actually get to watch sports on my TV. One of those things about me, I learned early on that there's some hills on which to die and some not to. I'm not worth dying on the TV on my house. I could care less. If Noah wants to watch the Disney Channel, I'm going to watch the Disney Channel. If Connie wants to watch, I don't even know the kind of, oh, Dance Moms. Why you'd want to watch that is beyond me. I would just assume I would assume that nothing like that was ever made. But at the end of the day, at Tuesday at 9 or 10 o'clock, whatever time that comes on, if she wants to watch it, I'm cool with that. Now, there's some other things that just don't mess with because I will become a bear. Ask her when it comes to driving, don't mess with me. Don't say, honk, don't. Honk. I got to let you know, this is my public confession and repentance of my wife. I haven't done this privately yet. She honked the horn the other day while I was driving. I became an ogre. I became nasty. I became the kind of person that I would not want to live with. Someone was backing up. I don't honk the horn for anything. And someone was backing up into me, and they were about to hit me, and all I did is, there was no one behind me, I just threw it in reverse. Connie reached over, honked the horn. No, I did that. And she went, and that was the rest of it. Yeah, okay, she might not have done all that. But it was, you know what I'm saying? There was a fracture right there. I had crushed my wife, and now I have to apologize in front of all of you, which is embarrassing. But crushed her, all because that's a hill on which to die. I don't like to be messed with when I'm driving, just my whatever. I need to work on that. I get that. But when there's other stressors in the relationship, when there's other disagreements going on, those things become bigger than they were. And so if she and I were having some kind of serious issues or whatever, and I'm watching the Olympics that she wanted to watch, and she's whatever, I would make it bigger than it is. But I don't really care that she's not watching it. I'm just excited. Y'all, there are sports on at the Cordovia House this week. And I'll watch gymnastics just so I watch some sports. And go Gabby. That girl was cool, man. I was rooting for her like no one's business. I was really, side note, I know, and I'll move on. I was really rooting for my boy Danielle Levy. Because he's Cuban. And I was like, yeah. But he was competing for America, so it was a double win. Bronze isn't bad, man. Bronze. One day I'm going to be a gymnast. No. I'm setting my eyes, though, now on swimming. Because I swim every day now. I'm getting it down. That to say, were they missing out in the Hellenistic? I think they were. Was it as big a deal as they're going to make it? I don't think so. And what I mean by big deal of making, the text here is very clear that what they say here is that they were grumbling. A complaint by the word there is more a word complaint, is really a grumbling word, not really complaint. And to me, that's one of the keys to disagreements is how is it that we disagree? And I think that when we disagree, we don't need to come grumbling, and even complaint's a strong word. I think we just need to come humbly. And come with the attitude of what might be happening might not be intentional. But the problem is when we are hurt, we always see it intentionally. When we are hurt, I just see it. I'm be honest, in my own life, I see it intentionally. Now, when I'm not hurt, I just have the benefit of the doubt. When I'm not hurt, I just tend to say, they just don't know any better. But when I'm hurt, they're doing that on purpose. One more example about that, and I move on. One of my pet peeves is chewing with your mouth, or talking with your mouth full. That bugs me to no end. My mother is queen of that. Yesterday, we went to lunch with them, and her lunch was just talking to me while she was talking to me. And I had to put my head down and just talk to my mom like this, and I'm eating like this, because it was just bugging me. My mom and my relationship right now is in a pretty good spot. It hasn't always, because human, right? We have those things. So yesterday I was just thinking, that's my mom. Sure, it's embarrassing, but that's my mom. But there have been times that when the relationship was broken, that I'd be like, she does that because she knows I don't like it. she does that because she wants to get under my skin. Anyone else have those feelings before? And the difference, I would say, is how are you viewing that relationship? And I would say this, and I pray this, and this, listen, this is easier said than done. I know from my own life, I'm speaking experience. But I pray that you and I come to a place of humility in our disagreements with our spouses, with our children, with our church family, with our coworkers, that we would stop coming with this, well, they're doing this on purpose attitude. They might. But isn't it better to come at a softer attitude of giving them the benefit of the doubt and then letting them prove whether or not they're doing it on purpose or not? That's their arena. But your arena is to come in humility and grace, I would say. And what I've learned from the Lord is that grace goes a whole lot farther than not being gracious. And so I'm even thinking about that in this fried chicken mess. I've seen people be gracious on both sides. I've seen people not be gracious on both sides. And I think where I've seen grace, I've seen more bridge building between the two communities than where I haven't seen grace. And we shared about it today in Share Group. I mean, the idiot CFO that decides to barrage the Chick-fil-A employee who has no... Listen, I know, when you work at the drive-thru, you have no saying over the direction of the company. You are just there to fill the cup with whatever they want you to fill it with and hand it out the window and smile and say, my pleasure to everybody. Even if it's not your pleasure. That's just what you're taught to do. And as this man went to the drive-thru to get his free water to protest... hate day, whatever. And he just barrages the young lady. All she kept on saying is, it's my pleasure to serve you. What did that get him? Well, it got him a lost job. What did that get her? Probably a crushed spirit for that day. I don't know. More gracious would have been, I don't agree with your company's stance. Thank you for serving me. What would that have done for that? I don't know. I'm just saying. But the fighting and the way it's done to me, it's just not tempered with grace. And I think if we could be gracious, we could still disagree, but in a way that would be more helpful. Does that make sense? And I'm talking even taking that out of that community and that arena, but in our own community, in our own aspect. So they're upset. They're not being, their needs of the Hellenistic Jews are not being met. The apostles take it serious. They don't take it lightly. They, by the way, don't acknowledge that, whatever. Maybe they acknowledge, hey, we weren't doing it on purpose. But they just go, okay, that need's not being met. And look what they say right off the bat. They summon all the apostles, and they get together the church. So they do it all in front of everybody and say to them, it is not right that we should stop or give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. But there is a need. Therefore, church, amongst yourselves, pick 7 men who are full of wisdom and the Spirit. And one more thing, right? Full of wisdom, full of Spirit, and full of wisdom. Oh, okay, of good repute. That's one I forgot. Good character, full of wisdom, full of Spirit. Choose 7 men amongst you who have that and let them wait the tables. Let them distribute the need. So they say, yep, there's a need and it needs to be met. And in essence, they say what gets many, 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 many pastors in trouble. Here's the need, now fill it yourself. In essence, what they say to them. Because they say what we do right now is of greater importance than that. Not that that's not important, but we must devote ourselves to this. Man, this is a hard one to preach on, and if it's not in the text, I wouldn't even touch it. I just would just let it keep on going. But these men saw that what was most important for them to do is to distribute the Word of God, that the Word of God would continue. I think they saw this, rightfully so, as a threat to stopping the preaching of the Word, that they would be distracted by that. This is hard. Hard. Are all the needs that are spoken of here and that we have in our modern context needed? Absolutely. There are valid needs. There are widows that need to be met. There are orphans that need to be fed. There are hurt people that need to be visited. There are whatever. There's ministry that needs to happen. And so what the apostles said that day wasn't that those ministries weren't important. In fact, they said they were vitally important, but they weren't the right ones to fill it. And they asked the church to pick amongst itself those who could serve those needs. I don't know what to do with that other than just say that's just reality, I think, a lot of times. A lot of times is all these needs are valid needs, but to expect one or a few to meet them all is just crazy. And that's why the church called upon those to help. And I think that's a good practice for ministry even today. when churches can't afford, not ours, but there are churches that can afford staff members till the cows come home. And that's all they do is hire. And to them, I just want to say, stop for a second and realize that you've got to come to what your priority is. What is it that God has called you to minister and do? You be faithful to that and call those amongst you who can fill in the rest. That's not popular. That will cost you a lot, maybe. It might cost you even your job, but I see it as a biblical principle. To step in and just take a role that that someone else could take is really shortcutting their growth, I think. It's really shortcutting the growth of the church to see God miraculously work in some other people besides the one guy or the few guys. Along those lines, I will also just add to this. They thought that it was important that they needed to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They thought that was of utmost importance. And this is not an indictment on any church or any churches in general or even the church at large, but I would just say this. One of the, if we had any crises in modern churches, I don't know, even myself included, that men who preach the word are spending enough time in ministry and prayer. I just don't know that. When we have just generations that don't even know basic theology and they leave the church service and whatever the case is, and they don't even know tenets of their faith, and they go out to this unbelieving world, and the best they can just say is, Jesus loves you. And the world just takes and hijacks that. And that's how we're losing a lot of kids, I think. We're just losing them because all they know is God loves me, no matter what. And when they go out to the other communities and go, oh, you told me God only loves me. Those kids are going, well, yeah, that's true. Okay, then he just loves me as I am. Well, yeah, that's true, but there's no depth. And I think a lot of it's because men who proclaim the word of God haven't spent enough time in the word of God. I wish I'd spent more in it. Even today, I wish I'd spent more time in this. I do, because this are vital issues. This isn't just, I'm here to pump you up with a big pep top. I'm not a coach. It's not my job. Maybe it's part of my job to motivate and encourage. But underlying all that is this. There are some serious things that God says that we need to understand so that when we're faced with the pressures of the world, we'll know when to stand and when not to stand. Again, I'm a guy that says, I want to make all my decisions on, is this a hill on which to die? And so I have been for years now, because I don't know why in God's providence, I have befriended so many people of alternative lifestyles. I didn't even know it at the time. And then we get to be adults and it's just like, oh yeah, how could you not have known? How would I have known? I mean, for real, how do you know these things? I often wondered how they knew that they were. I don't know. I mean, it wasn't even my mind. I just didn't have those thoughts. Like, my thoughts were, we're just good friends. I have no idea anything else is going on. We don't talk about that other kind of thing. But in the providence of that, as I find myself in the controversies of our government fighting about what the definition of marriage is, I need to know where I stand. I can't just keep constantly be vacillating on these issues. And I believe that men in church that don't spend time studying these issues constantly vacillate. And to me, that's probably the biggest problem, and many of us don't know this word or whatever, but some of you will. That, to me, is the biggest problem with the emergent church movement. They haven't spent enough time contending with the word to come firm on their position on anything, and they're constantly kind of vacillating on stuff. Now, the postmodernness in me, because I'm a product of part of my generation, kind of likes emergent church for that. But the problem is the spirit that resides in me says there is truth. And we must contend with truth. And we cannot constantly be vacillating. Will I change my opinion and stance on Scripture? I have and may in the past, but I can't just do it so lightly. And to do it lightly is what's happening when we just have this surface knowledge of the Word of God. I only know enough to be dangerous. And we don't like that in any other area of life, right? We don't want a doctor that only knows enough to be dangerous. We want a doctor that knows what he or she, at least to the best of ability, they can know. And ultimately, I understand medicine, even theology, we can't fully know to the fullest extent of knowing everything. But we want the person prepared. Like, I didn't want to show up that January morning when the guy was going to operate my shoulder and be like, I've seen one in class once or twice. Like, that was not going to be appealing to me. I wanted the guy who had done this a couple times. I might have taken the rookie, but I wanted the rookie who had been studying, not just the rookie that's like, yeah, I took anatomy in high school. Let me just cut open your shoulder. No, you're not touching anatomy in high school. I took that too. I still don't remember everything in there, so that's not flying, bro. So I don't know. And just back to that lifestyle thing, I so far this has been the best I can say to my friends who are on the other side of that. I think that marriage is a religious issue. That's what I think it is. And you're right. The government has a separation of religion. Should the government ever tell me I have to acknowledge something that my faith says is not truth, then I'll have a problem. And that's where I just lie with my friends. And if they continue to be my friend, I love them, welcome them, accept them, whatever. And if the government ever says they have a civil marriage, I will say, good for you. But according to my faith, that's not a marriage. According to my faith. So God bless that America's allowed you to have that freedom, whatever. But I cannot perform that service for you. That's where I'll support you. I'll be your friend, whatever. But I cannot do something contrary to the God. It's almost like Peter and John had said just last week. Whether this is right in the eyes of man or not, we know this: we'll follow God. And so that's just where I currently stand. And if the Scripture showed a different way, I would be the first to go, I was wrong. But the Scriptures seem to be very clear, I think, or mostly clear. I don't want to offend anyone, but to be very clear or mostly clear that marriage is supposed to be more than just this love aspect. And that, to me, is the real issue behind it. The real issue is that when we think of terms, we only think of it in human terms, and we think of it, well, what's the intent of man? And the intent of man's marriage is that we'd be happy. That's man's intent. I mean, I think that's what I keep on hearing from them. You don't want me to be happy. You don't want me to have a full life. And I think when I look at the Scriptures, does God intend more of marriage than just our happiness? And that's where I go, yeah, God has way more intended for marriage than just mere happiness. And again, I hope, and if anyone disagrees, that I've been gracious enough in the disagreements. That, to me, is the key in disagreeing. But ultimately, the key needs to be, where do you find your sense of truth? And that's just where I am with people. Hey, this is where I find my truth. If you find it somewhere else, we can discuss that too, but this is where I hold to. And that's just kind of where I am. But this issue, in this context, is speaking more to the church than just our outside disagreements. So the apostles see it. They look at the church and go, we understand you have a need, and we think the need should be met. But we think we should devote ourselves to the study of this word so that the words of Christ can continue forth, so the church can continue to grow, I think is what they're saying. In other words, I think they see this as a threat to the stopping of the preaching of the word. And you could see that. And to me, I'm fascinated by great preachers of the past who then get on a good cause. Martin Luther King Jr. is one. Gets on a great cause. Hey, listen, what was being done to his people was wrong. And he got on a great cause. But does that then devote so much time that you lose your first passion, which is to preach the gospel? It could happen. Did that happen to MLK Jr.? I don't know. But I dare say, I could say that happened to Jesse Jackson. I feel very confident saying that, because I don't know the last time I've heard him speak anything scriptural. All he seems to push is that one agenda. And so he came to a point in his ministry where he said, what's most important for me to do? And in his eyes, it was to fight for equality. Was that the right call to make? Let God sort that out with him. My ministry is to proclaim the words of Scripture. And if it comes to where I have to get a hobby horse or whatever, and that hobby horse gets in the way of proclaiming the word of Scripture, and I become more of a, what is that word when you do it politically? Become a lobbyist? I pray that you'll pray that I'll get rid of my little hobby horse and get back to my first love, which is the Scriptures. Because that's what I've been called to do, and I need to be faithful to that. So again, same thing. I mean, if come August, whatever, I'm a teacher, you better believe my first love better be the word of God. Because that's what I've been ultimately called to do. And this teaching thing might pay the bill for me to do that, but I better stick to my first love and not abandon her because now I'm a slick greatest teacher in Hillsborough County. That's not happening. So they devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They found that. So what they said pleased the whole gathering. Now imagine that, because in our context, we looked at church differences a lot. We don't see what pleases the whole gathering. But I think what was in that is that the Spirit of God just had mercy upon them, and they just filled with the Spirit, did what God wanted them to do. And God was establishing a way by which ministry would be met. And so we call this, many commentators, pastors, theologians think this is the starting of the diaconate, because the word there is minister, which is all the word diaconate is. So deacon is one that ministers needs. He gave what to look for in these men. They would be filled with the Spirit, that they would be of good repute, and that they would be wise. wise because they're going to distribute the church's money, right? And they're going to meet the needs of the widows, and they're going to do it fairly. That's why they need to be filled with the Spirit, right? That's why they need to be wise and be good men of good repute. I dare say the church didn't want to have to go, oh, yeah, you appointed seven guys who just are going back to the just giving the food to the women that were just Hebrew and not Hellenistic. I find fascinating this is that we look at most of these names, most of these men tend to be Hellenistic Jews anyways. I don't know. Obviously, God's providence that happened. But in that, though, one of these men's going to stick out, and we'll see more about him next week, because one that sticks out, the one that sticks out immediately is Stephen. I'm looking at the name Philip. I skipped over Stephen. I'm like, what? We'll read about Stephen starting next week. He's going to start preaching. So was he called to kind of minister at first, and then through that, God kind of got a heart of him, and he started ministering and preaching? I don't know. But in that, in releasing control of every bit of ministry in the church, they found another kind of leader kind of thing. And to me, that's, I haven't fully gotten there in my ministry. I don't know how to get there, but that's my desire. My desire is to get to a place where just you release more and more and more and more, and God calls up the people that can do it, and then they become their own like little leaders or whatever. Like to me, that's real organic growth. That's what I intend to do with my son, right? Like I intend to do it all for him in the beginning. When he was little, I fed him, and Connie fed him, and she clothed him, and she bathed him, and she changed his diaper. I did it once or twice, and now we're at a place in life where he's feeding himself. You do that one good, and he bathes himself when we tell him to, so we'll get to the next stage when he wants to on his own. But he's a boy, so give him some mercy. I'm a man. I still don't like to take showers all the time. And we got to a place where he obviously doesn't need us to change diapers anymore, right? The goal is to get him to be whole and find his spot in the world and kind of release him. It'll be a hard day when that day happens, but when the day comes that I've released my son back to just to be a man and hopefully be a man of Christ, I will go, yep, I've done what you've called me to do, and that's prepare him to be a man of God. And I will release him. It won't be an easy or fun day, but it will be a great day. So I've fulfilled or been faithful to that. And let's just pray that I have the strength to do it well, because I tend to mess up a lot of stuff, and I'd hate to mess up one of God's greatest gifts to me. So They pick him, and Stephen's the one that says is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. They kind of call him out. They set him before the apostles. They prayed and laid their hands on them. So I think that was a symbolic saying, this is the one. These are the ones that God has chosen. This is a way for them to show it, and they lay their hands on them. And look at what their text tells us. And after that, the word of God continues to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now we're starting to see why, now we're starting to see why persecution is really going to break out. It's been bad enough that most of Jerusalem's been converted or starting to convert. It's been bad enough they've been going to their own home turf. It's been bad enough that they've been doing miracles and they can't answer how the miracles are being done. Now look what our text tells us. Priests are starting to believe. That's a big deal. The priests are starting to see that Yeshua, that Jesus indeed, is the Son of David, the everlasting King. And that starts to happen. We're going to see Stephen's going to begin preaching, and we're going to have our first incidents of true persecution and martyrdom. And it all becomes, because you see this progression as they sort of lose their control and the people start to embrace it. Now their own priests are starting to embrace the words of the apostle. Just closing on this thought, as I think about that, I think about how persecution is about to break out for them, how silly it is that we as men and women, humanity, fight and long for control, right? And we, in this case, they wanted political and religious control, right? They wanted to make sure they had their places of authority. We don't ultimately have that. It's only a mirage of it. And we fight and we kick and we scream and we proclaim that we've done all this on our own. And the reality is, we haven't. The reality is, this has all been God's plan and doing. And yet, knowing that, we still fight and scream for control of everything. And to me, that's been the greatest disagreement. That's when disagreement has been the hardest, is when I see that ultimately what I'm losing is my power and control. That's what the fight was in the car. I was in control of the car. How can I let you have control? this is my domain. Your domain's there, which is just a fallacy. At the end of the day, I am but God's, and she is but God's, and we're united because of his glorious plan. And in that, we share in each other's suffering, we share in each other's triumphs, and we even share in each other's failures. But ultimately, we need to understand that we are just his. And ultimately, I'm responsible to him for her, and her for me, and both for him, responsible to the one who gave us this whole little thing called family, because we didn't do this on our own. So anyways, thank you for your attentiveness. I'm going to pray, and then, Dean, will you play a CD, because the whole words thing, and we didn't pick a song, and I think it's late, because I can't see because of my contacts. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much again for the just opportunity to proclaim your words today, God. I believe your words are life. Father, I believe that your words have power. God, I believe your words are true. Father, I know that not everyone agrees with even positions that I hold from your word, God. And I just pray that in our disagreements, Father, that we will all be humble, myself included, God. I don't want to be arrogant. I don't want to turn people off from the gospel, God, but yet I do want to stand for truth. And I want to stand for truth in a way that's gracious, God. Because, God, I realize that although I would like to have all the answers, I don't. My answers come from you. So help me contend with you and your words, Father. Help me to speak where I see that you are clear in an issue, God. Help me, Father, to be honest when I don't believe to have complete clarity over an issue, God. Father, help me and help us, Father, to stand up for you, God, even in the face of persecution. But ultimately, Father, let us not bring on needless persecution, God. Let us be faithful to proclaim the words of Christ. Let us be faithful to trust that you'll transform the hearts of men. Father, we thank you that on that day, God, that the widows weren't being met, that you filled your apostles with your spirit, Father, and gave them an answer. And their answer was that they should continue to devote themselves to the word, devote themselves to prayer. Father, thank you that you raised up among them seven men who were faithful to carry out the ministry of meeting the needs of the widows. Father, we pray for that in our modern context, God, that you will help us meet the needs. And Father, where we're not meeting needs, Father, we want to be honest, we're not meeting them. And help us, Father, to fill those needs, God, with men and women who are impassioned and empowered to meet those needs. God, I love you, and I'm so grateful for this time we shared, for the words of Christ. Father, may they always transform us. In his name we pray. Amen.